Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew as we venture into chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first six verses. So Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. The title of this morning's sermon is Evidence. As you're turning in your scripture, I want to begin today with a bit of discussion to help focus us upon what we're going to see happen between John the Baptist, his disciples, and Jesus himself. So let me ask a question with a show of hands response. First one's pretty general, but how many of you have ever struggled at some point with your faith, whether or not God was real? Okay, certainly. How many of you have ever struggled with doubts about, well, is my religion really the right one? Or if there's billions of people who believe something different than me, is it possible that I am wrong? Has anybody ever wrestled with this thought as well? Most of us, certainly. Have any of you, despite years of attending church, praying, reading scripture, and being involved with all that ministry has to offer, how many of you have still been confronted with occasional doubts about whether or not God even exists at all? Here's my question. What things do you do to remind yourself of reality? How do you talk yourself out of non-belief? What types of things do you remind yourself of when this comes? I want some answers. Corey? Did you? Oh, I thought that was a hand. Okay. I thought I saw a hand. Perhaps I didn't. When in doubt, call in the intern.
Well, I guess there's a less serious thing and a more serious thing.
Okay. Okay. This is a very scientific argument. I'm liking it.
Why are we made this way? What's the point? Is this all happenstance? Great. If it is, why are we all pretty similar in that we all have hands or fingers?
Okay.
We all have noses, we all have ears. Why is it that we're all distinct and similar in that way?
Okay. That's an interesting argument. I've never used that one.
On a more serious note,
okay.
The fact that there's been change in my life.
Ah. Nope.
So just the fact that I'm a changed person, evidence is that there's not just something powerful, but something intentional.
Excellent. So Corey offers two examples. He says, first of all, I look at the physical composition of human beings, and I say, what's the point? What's the purpose? Were we created arbitrarily, or was there some sort of purpose? Great question to ask. The second thing he says is, if I look at my own life on a personal level, there's been evidence of change. Change to what? Change for what purpose? Steve, you were going to say. Yeah.
They have,
and it wasn't through what we did. Yeah, yeah. You've seen some force out there moving you in a definitive direction. And you would say, this happened, but it really had nothing to do with me. Sure, absolutely. What else? Jamie?
How about, for instance, if there's nothing after this, then what is this all about?
Yeah, sure.
I'm not Steve Jobs. I'm not going to leave my name somewhere. Everybody in the world's going to know it or be wrote down in a history book. So that's all right.
Okay, all right, so what's even the point of our existence? Macy, did you have something?
I think of it as history. If God made humans one day after he made the animals, so what's with all the dinosaurs and animals?
Okay. Yeah, it's a great question. We look at scripture and we try to figure out a timeline. We try to figure out how does our scientific understanding of the world coincide with a faith-based argument of how the world founded. One more. Yeah, yeah, yeah. When we read of the patriarchs, when we read of the first century saints, these were people that willingly gave up their lives for something, and in so doing made a lot of other people who didn't believe say, wow, they really believe this. So what is it that has happened to them to give them such a belief that they would give up the most precious asset that we have willingly, which is our life? Well, let me offer you a word of encouragement before we jump into Matthew here. If you doubt, it means you're alive. It also shows through Scripture that there are tons of heroes of Scripture who doubt. We see Abram and Sarai doubt that God can give them a promised natural son. We see Moses doubt that he is able or qualified to lead people out of Egypt because of his slow speech. And in the passage that we're about to read today, we see the most improbable situation. John the Baptist, the man who was chosen to be the forerunner of Christ, to announce the kingdom is here. The man who looks at Jesus as he appears and makes his way to John to be baptized and says, "This is the man whose sandals I am not fit to tie." Roughly a year, 2 years after those events of Jesus' baptism, we see him send disciples to say, "Are you really the Christ? I'm not sure." Doubt is natural. It can even be healthy if we allow that doubt to force us to ask questions of ourselves that remind us who we really are. Some people will make this proclamation. They will say, "You are what you confess." And there might be some truth to that, but we all know and we have all participated in the act of false confession. We have confessed something that we really don't believe, or we have confessed something that we later have come to deny. I think it's more accurate to begin our study today with this statement: you are what you cannot deny. You are what you cannot deny. Let's read. It is recorded this way by Matthew in chapter 11. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see: the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we look at this wonderful and fascinating passage recorded in the first 6 verses of chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, I pray that you would allow our hearts and minds to be fully open to the truth and the reality of the text here today. To do this, Lord, we confess that we must come before you with humble hearts. You must humble me and have me put aside any agenda that would be contrary to what you would have me to preach. Let only your will and word flow from me. And Lord, we must also be humble in our reception of this message, that any preconceived notions or difficult questions that we have avoided up until this point would now be dealt with in full. Let us move with the confidence of knowing that your Spirit is here to guide us and to teach us, to correct us and to train us, so that we may be as you would have us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So let's break down this passage, these 6 verses. And the first thing I want to look at here is just kind of the historical setting. When does the event take place? Approximately 1 to 2 years after the event where John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. We see in the first verse that Jesus has just wrapped up his instructions to the disciples. That's what we spent the last 2.5 months on in the book of Matthew. He's kind of like the mother bird pushing his little birds out of the nest, teaching them to fly because he departs from them. He sends them out and then he returns to their cities to teach other people. He departs from them, leaving them most likely in the region of Galilee, and he goes and preaches in their cities. We don't know exactly where Jesus is when this is going on, but this is the circumstance that leads to him being separated from his own disciples, and we see 2 of John's disciples seek him out. So this is a rare instance in Jesus' ministry where, for all intents and purposes, he's available. He's alone. How many of you have busy schedules? How many of you have lost touch with friends and have used Facebook to the best of its ability to somewhat kind of maintain those relationships, right? Okay? It's one of the nice things about Facebook is we can fool ourselves into thinking we're still friends with people. It's the truth. It's the truth. Oh, I still know what's going on because I just saw that they had a relationship status change or their baby was born. And I liked the picture of their baby. So we're still friends. And I make fun of that. I make light of that. But the truth is, as we get older, as our responsibilities grow, as our own families grow, it becomes harder and harder to maintain these relationships. And listen, I feel the brunt of this probably a little bit more acutely than most people because I'm at a church that has a strong ministry with young people and they grow up and they often move away. And I love it when I hear news and can keep in contact, but I also love it when Sean and Joe and Allie show up out of the blue to visit and reconnect. That I really embrace that because I know those moments are few and far between. They are hard to come by. Well, here's a situation where, let's say, one day Joe and Allie and Sean show up on a Sunday and Mary and Vea and the kids, who are downstairs, happen to be out of town that weekend. Well, my percentage of being able to say, hey, do you guys want to go to lunch today? Casa? Maybe? Okay, all right. Anyway, so my ability to be able to go out with them is increased because of my simple availability. So it's kind of neat that we see John just happens to send these two disciples at a time when the 12 are not with Jesus. They are out and about. So Jesus is fully available to give them the time that they need to garner this answer. That's kind of the historical setting. I think that the more prominent question that we're kind of all wanting to know is this question. What's the source of John's doubt? How can John possibly be asking this question? John baptized Jesus, okay? Some crazy stuff happened at that moment. We don't know, from the way that Scripture records it, we don't know if John heard it or if it was on a supernatural or spiritual plane, but the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and a voice says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." John's present at that particular time. That's a pretty big clue that this might be the Son of God. Okay? So 2 years passes and John's in prison and we tend to be like, silly John, how could you doubt this? And I think sometimes we're a little hard on John. And I'm going to explain why. He sends his disciples with this question. Jesus, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? It's a serious question. And we're going to deal with how Jesus answers it in a minute. But first, let's look at this question. Why would John ask such a seemingly silly question? Our immediate thought might be to belittle John or to be outraged at him. We often get mad at Peter, don't we? We say, how could Peter do that? How could Peter stand there and deny Jesus 3 times? Well, my students at the school know my response to that. It is this. Before we get really upset about Peter denying Jesus 3 times, we should probably ask ourselves, where were the other 10? Okay? Where were they? We know that John Mark runs into the woods naked because he's fleeing the Roman guards. We know that Judas was the one who betrayed him. Okay? So now we're down to 9, and at least Peter follows him. Peter is standing in the courtyard of the enemy to be able to deny him. Now, Peter does sin by denying him, make no mistake, but I kind of want to scratch my head and say, before we come down so hard on Peter, where were the other great apostles there to take up the reins in his stead? It's very tempting to look at John in the same light here and say, how could the forerunner of Christ, the one whom proclaimed, here comes the man whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie, put himself in a position of wondering if this really was the Christ? But before we crush John on this point, I want to consider a few pieces of evidence. Here's the first one. According to Scripture, John baptizes Jesus and then they depart company. They haven't seen each other in a couple years. I mean, that's a legitimate piece of evidence. Also, we know that at least at this point in time, John is in prison, most likely under Herod, who would eventually kill him. So John is not only apart from Jesus, but he's not apart from Jesus in a good place in prison, okay? He's apart from Jesus. We know that right after the baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he gets tempted. So John hasn't seen firsthand what Jesus is doing. At best, he's getting secondhand testimony and information about this guy touring the region of Galilee and all of these miraculous events that was happening. It's like proclaiming, and I know that this is still relatively new in our culture, but I think we come to depend on these things so much that we forget how news used to travel. There was no retweeting of Jesus' miracles here, okay? You found out about this by word of mouth, which was slow. and often inaccurate as well. Secondly, John's in prison. Why exactly he's in prison, we don't know. We know that in prison you have to rely on people who visit you to bring outside news, and that can slow down the process and the transfer of information even more. Part of the reason I think one of John's angles for asking this question, Jesus knows he doesn't have the full picture, is because Jesus gives evidence to take back to John. Okay, so maybe part of the equation is John doesn't really know everything that we know through the first 10 chapters of the book of Matthew. But here's the big one. This is the one I really want to focus in on. John predicted, this is back in Matthew's Gospel 3, 10, and 12, that the coming one, this Messiah, he said of the Messiah, he would bring judgment and chop down the trees of wickedness. John language, that's very John language. John the Baptist had a way with words that was about as subtle as getting hit in the face by a truck. So he says, judgment's coming, and the righteous one's bringing the judgment, and he's going to chop down the trees of wickedness. Why might John be asking if Jesus is really the coming one? Aaron?
Well, that's not what Jesus has done yet. Like, there's no evidence of him going around judging people. So
that's it. Yep. Excellent, excellent. He's saying, listen, I thought I rightly predicted God's word and said the coming one is going to bring judgment and chop down the trees of wickedness. It's been 2 years and I'm in jail. Like, am I wrong? I mean, John's wrestling with his original revelation here. Am I wrong? Did I mishear God? Because if the coming one was bringing judgment, which he is, but on a scale so large that John can't even comprehend it at this point, then why am I, the righteous man following God, in prison for this? Why has Herod, my imprisoner, not been judged? Why am I not free to proclaim the gospel? So I would argue that John's question is not as unreasonable as we might first think it is. So now that we know, okay, John's got an angle here to ask this question, the next thing is to say, well, how does Jesus answer it? And this is a really important question, because how Jesus answers this question should help us when we struggle with doubt today. So what is Jesus' response, and how does that help us today? Note that Matthew does not record any negativity in Jesus' answer. This is not the Pharisees coming, or the Sadducees coming, or the scribes of the law coming, and Jesus throwing an insult at them and saying, fools, you know how to discern the signs of the times, but you cannot, or you know how to discern the sky, but not the signs of the times. Or have you not heard that it was said? Or you have heard it said this way, but I tell you. He has none of that imagery, none of that angst or frustration with these two apostles. He simply gives instructions back to the disciples that are direct and comprehensive. He says to them, go and tell John what you have heard and what you have seen. Give report of my work. And then he categorizes that work. He says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel has been given to the poor. Okay, those who are meek are receiving truth. Those who are downtrodden, the least of these, have been given hope. Now, that's pretty powerful in and of itself. But if John the Baptist has any knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's a Levite, he's a priest, he should, this is going to ring very true with what Jesus is actually quoting in Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So this is a very prophetic answer that Jesus gives. What does he say? He essentially says, tell your master, John the Baptist, he says to these two disciples, he says, tell them, this is what we have seen Jesus do. This is the testimony we give. And then when they take that information back, John's going to say, does that line up with what I thought was going to happen? Does that line up with what the prophecies of the Old Testament clearly state about the Messiah? Absolutely. The answer is, without question, yes. So essentially, Jesus tells these two men, what do you make of this evidence? How do you understand this? Look at the evidence of the work of God in your life personally. Consider your own testimony. In other words, how do you explain you? If you are saved, how do you explain you? So, closing thought. This is exactly what we must do today. We must have the courage, when doubt bombards us, to ask the following questions. First, who am I today? And is that the same person that I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Particularly if we are the people that can remember a specific date of becoming a Christian. Okay, some people, Aaron, grew up from a very young age. I always use you because you expressed that very eloquently. Grew up in a Christian home, can't really discern this date of salvation. One of my pet peeves is that pastors will often call new church attendees into their office, and when they're attempting to qualify them for membership, they'll say, "Well, what is it that makes you think you want to join the church? Tell me your testimony." And the first thing the person will point to is what? The date of their salvation. Well, I know I'm a Christian because when I was 12 or when I was 35, I was at a revival or I heard a preacher preach or I read a book and I gave my life to Christ. That's not a useless piece of information, but it is not as important, not nearly as important as, since whatever you think happened on that date, what has changed about you? How are you different now? Do the amplification of the fruit of the Spirit, the disciplines of the faith, resound in your life? Are you more joyful? Are you more loving? Are you more compassionate? Are you more versed in Scripture? Or do you just think that you can hang this out, your salvation's hat on the hook of, I know for certain I came down front and said some words in front of a group of people on a certain date and time? That is not evidence. Evidence is that which takes place in your life over a period of time. So who am I today? Secondly, in what direction am I growing? This is central. If we understand our lives to be in this particular defined space and time, and we claim as Christians the cross is at the center of all that we do, then we must understand that every single decision that we make either moves us closer to that cross or further from that cross. Not until the point of being able to lose our salvation. We cannot out-sin God's grace, but we certainly, certainly can do stupid things and displease Him, even as believers. Amen? I mean, that is the condition of our humanity. Paul talks about the flesh waging war with the Spirit, and so it is with us. So every step that we make, every decision or lack of decision, inherently moves us closer or further from that thing that we hold most precious. So the question is, in what direction are you growing? I used this example a few weeks ago from Dr. Jeff Myers, who came to speak out at GBC in the fall, and he said, concerning education, he said, we are asking the wrong question when we say, what is the best way or method to educate our child? It's the wrong question. As Christians, we need to ask the question, to what end are we educating our child? For what purpose are we educating our child? That will lead us to the method. Asking first, what's the point of education? What do you want to get out of it as a parent? What direction do you hope to see your child grow? That will answer the question of how then do we educate the child? What do I believe? This goes back to what you cannot deny. What is it that you believe? When you see a rainbow, is that a scientific anomaly that takes place because molecules in the air form a certain way that creates a prism, and when the sun hits it, we see the colors in the spectrum that is created? Do we say, yes, that is what happens, but God created that, or God is sovereign over that? What do you believe? What is your worldview? When you look at the world, how do you process it? How do you make sense of it? How do I see the world? Through what lens do I see the world? You see, the truest of true believers, any pastor worth his salt, any theologian worth his salt, any of the apostles, they will struggle from time to time, but they will always come back to the place where they say, I cannot deny the Father, I cannot deny Christ the Son, I cannot deny the Holy Spirit's work and power in my life. You are what you can't deny. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at the very tricky issue of doubt, one that Satan is very adept at as using as a tool in our lives, that we would recall passages like this one. First of all, where we see great men of God like John the Baptist express doubt in the reality of Jesus the Christ. And yet we see how Jesus handles it by calmly saying, "Here is the evidence. What do you believe about the evidence? Is it a true testimony or is it a lie?" That is the way every person has to understand Scripture and the gospel message. Here is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the testimony of my life. Do you believe it? Faith cannot be proven. It is not about empirically being able to say this is the measurable, quantifiable evidence. Faith is about believing and not being able to deny something. So, Lord, let us hold to Hebrews 11:1, and let us, Lord, be certain of what we do not see. In Christ's name, amen.